We've been looking at the doctrine of the church, and especially the local church. Tonight I want us to talk about the local church at worship, the way in which a church worships God. Let me remind you of something we said when we first introduced the doctrine of the church. Just the meaning of the word. The word church is an English translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly, a gathering. A church assembles. A church has meetings. A church gathers. A church exists at all times. It doesn't only exist when it's actually assembling. It exists 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. On a Monday morning, every member of the church may be in a different place, and yet it's still a church. It's still an assembly. Mrs. Jones may be at home doing the washing, while Mr. Jones is out at work, and their teenage son, who's a believer, a member of the church, is in his classroom at college, and then Mrs. Smith is in her room in the nursing home, and Mrs. Brown is out doing her shopping, and Mr. Green is driving down the motorway. These members of the church may be scattered in all directions, and yet they are still a church. They are still one body. They are still united to each other in Christ. That is true. Of course it's true that a church exists and is an assembly even when all its members are apart. But nevertheless, what makes it a church is the fact that these people do actually assemble. They can't be assembling physically all the time, and yet they do assemble. There are meetings where these people come together. That's why the New Testament calls these people an assembly, because that's what they do. They actually assemble. They gather together. And when they assemble, God comes among them in a special way. When the church holds its meetings and the members of the church come together physically, visibly, then God is present. He is present in a special way. He is present then in a way that he is not present anywhere else or at any other time. There's a sense, of course, in which God is present everywhere in the universe all the time. And there is a more special sense in which he is present with a believer all the time. He says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. But God is present when his church gathers in a special way, in a supremely special way. He is present then with his gathered church in a way that he is not present anywhere else. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he talks about what happens in their meeting. He talks about a particular sort of meeting that's going to need to be held in Corinth. The church in Corinth is going to have to hold a meeting in order to sort out a case of discipline. And he says this, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, And he says, I'll be with you in spirit as well. But when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, then take the following steps. He assumes that if the church assembles in the name of the Lord Jesus, that the power of the Lord Jesus will come among them, that he himself will be present in their meeting in his power. Paul believes that when a church gathers, when it assembles, the presence of God will be so evident that even unbelievers will be conscious of it. Again, he writes to the church in Corinth, and he describes a meeting of the church, and then he talks about what will happen if an unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand comes into the meeting. And he says that person will fall down and worship God, saying, God is really among you. That is what makes the meetings of the church so supremely special. The fact that when a church gathers, God is present. He is among his people. Now that is the thing we must always remember about the meetings of the church, that God himself is present in those meetings. And if God himself is present, then God must be the center of attention. God himself must be the focus of all that happens in that meeting. When God's people gather within the church, they must always be conscious of God himself. They must always be aware that they are gathering around him. They are the subjects of the king, coming into the throne room, coming before the king. They are children of the Father, coming before their Father. They have to be aware of that, and that must govern everything they do. We read from the New Testament earlier, from 1 Timothy, a passage about the meetings of a church and what is to happen in the meetings of the church. And one of the most striking things in that passage is Paul's assumption that the presence of God will affect even the way God's people dress. He says, I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. They come to the meeting and they know why they're there. They're there to worship God. And so Paul says, that being so, that surely must affect the way that they dress. They can't come wanting to show themselves off, wanting to draw attention to themselves, because they know that they're there to worship God. Do you see the consciousness that our meetings are in the presence of God will govern everything we say and do? We cannot simply think of our meetings as being with one another. Of course they're with one another. Of course we meet with one another. There has to be beyond that, this wonderful consciousness that we're meeting with God, that he's here, he's among us. If God is among us, he cannot be simply, God was also present. Oh, well, we had a wonderful meeting on Sunday evening. We really enjoyed our fellowship with each other. Oh, and God was also there. It can't be like that, can it? If God is there, then he must be the centre. We must be aware that we have gathered to give him the honour, him the glory that is due to him. Now, why do I emphasise that? Well, simply because there are so many people, evangelical Christians today, who don't believe that. They say the reason we have meetings is simply for the benefit of one another. We meet together and we encourage one another and we exhort one another and we interact with each other. It's all horizontal. It's all about that, they say. It's about it's about what we do for one another. God is present. God is present. They don't believe that we should worship God. They don't believe that we should be thinking about God, that we should be conscious of God, that we should be addressing ourselves to God, that we should be bringing Him glory in our meetings. They say we should only be interacting with each other. They say in the Old Testament people met to worship God. And they say in heaven there is worship of God round the throne. But they say that in our New Testament meetings there's to be no sense that we are worshipping God. Well, what a nonsense. If God is here, how can we not make it our goal to worship Him? Paul says, even unbelievers, if they come into our meetings, should fall on their faces and worship God. Whenever a tiny human being is aware that he or she is in the presence of God, surely the natural and appropriate response that's due is that that human being should worship their Creator, their Sustainer, their Lord. Every part of every one of our meetings as a church must have God at the centre. It must be worship. Now, according to the New Testament, there are five elements in worship. There are five things that we are commanded to do in our meetings as a church. Some of our meetings will be particularly in order to carry through one of these five. Others may include all five. Some will major on one, some will major on another. But in the course of the church's life, our meetings must include these five elements. The first element in New Testament worship we talked about last Sunday night. We talked about the Lord's Supper. Churches are commanded to eat bread together, to drink wine together, and to remember Christ. At the Lord's Supper, we talk about Jesus Christ. We remember Jesus Christ. We feed on Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper clearly is a meeting focused on God Himself, the God who is manifest to us in Christ. At the Lord's Supper, we interact with each other. Yes, we encourage each other. Yes, we're conscious of the fact that we are one body together, that we share one loaf, one cup. Yes, all of that's true. But preeminently, we are interacting with Christ. We are confessing that we need Him, and we're taking Him afresh as the remedy for all our needs. The Lord's Supper is worship. It's setting forth the death of Christ. It's proclaiming the mighty things that God has done. Every time we enjoy that meal together, we are putting Christ in His proper place among His people. We're worshipping God for what He has done for us in Christ. The first element then of worship, I'm not going to dwell on it any longer, is the Lord's Supper. The second element of worship, according to the New Testament, is the reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, the leader of the church in Ephesus, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." Paul's going to go on to talk about other aspects of Timothy's ministry. Preaching, teaching, First, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. In every meeting of the church in Ephesus, Timothy is going to be standing there reading from this holy book, reading from the Scriptures. When he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, then he has in mind chiefly the Old Testament. That was the Scripture that was available to the first churches. So Paul is commanding Timothy to read from the Old Testament. That was the way in which believers got to know their Old Testament. Most of the people in Timothy's congregation wouldn't have been able to read themselves. But week by week they would hear Timothy reading from the Old Testament. And so they absorbed the stories, and they absorbed the Proverbs, and they absorbed the Psalms. Gentile converts who hadn't grown up knowing the Old Testament heard it read to them week by week. But then, as well as the Old Testament being read in the church, Paul also commands that his own letters be read in the churches, because they too are Holy Scripture. He says this to at the end of the letter he wrote to the Colossians. After this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul says, my letters must be read out in churches as Holy Scripture. Within the church, a man like Timothy would be reading from the Old Testament, and then he would say, and now I am going to read from Paul's letters. The two are read side by side. They're given the same authority. He says this in his first letter to the Thessalonians. He says, and I've written down the wrong reference. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So he says it's got to be read out. This letter isn't for people simply to read in their own homes. It's got to be read out publicly. And so it is with all the books of the New Testament. Each of them was written to be read out aloud in the life of the church. And a special blessing is given, is promised to the public reading of Scripture. You remember at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we read this, Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. There's that special promise that the person who reads aloud will be blessed in reading, and those who sit and hear and take to heart what is written, they will receive blessing in that. God has promised to bless the public reading of his word, Old and New Testament. But in order for the word of God to be read as it should be read within the meetings of the church, there must be the consciousness that it is God's word. That as a man stands in front of a congregation and reads out God's word, he must be aware that he is reading God's word in the very presence of God. And the congregation must be aware that they are hearing God speaking to them in his own words, and that he is present as they listen. If you want a picture of what's happening, you could think of a great king, and he sits on the throne, And he has drawn up a proclamation. And then as he sits there in his majesty, a herald stands up and says, it is the will of his majesty that this proclamation should be read to you. And then he reads out that proclamation. The king himself is present as the herald reads. The herald is aware of the fact that these are the king's words. And everybody who is there must understand that this is the word of the king who sits in majesty before them. The reading of public scripture is an act of worship. By the very fact that we open this book and read out God's words from this book, we are saying God is supremely important. We've gathered to listen to him. The fact that you sit there and listen as scripture is read out is an act of worship. You're saying, we know that we are hearing the most important words we will ever hear. We're hearing God's words read in God's presence. Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 5. We have these words, hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word. That ought to be our attitude as we listen to the Bible being read. A trembling. God is speaking. God is speaking. I've said it before, and I imagine I'll say it again many times. If you were walking down the street, or if you were out in a field somewhere, and suddenly the heavens opened, and you were to hear a voice ringing out from heaven, and you knew it was the voice of God speaking directly to you, giving you a command, making you a promise, you tremble. You'd be standing there shaking at the thought that God was speaking to you. Perhaps you wouldn't be standing. Perhaps you'd be flat on your face. Perhaps you'd be shaken to the core of your being. But oh, what attention you would give to that voice from heaven. The thought that God is speaking to you. Every word that you heard, you would treasure it for the rest of your life. You'd never forget that command that you heard. You'd never forget that promise that was given. It would shape your whole life from that moment on. Well, when the word of God is being read aloud, God is speaking to you as directly as if he were shouting from heaven. These are his words. It's an act of worship to listen to the word of God being read. So firstly, the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the reading of scripture. Thirdly, the third element of worship is the teaching that goes on within the life of the church. We read in Acts chapter 2 that those who were converted and became part of the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves, dedicated themselves to listening to the apostles' teaching. That was the great thing that the apostles did in the church in Jerusalem. They taught. And the New Testament makes it clear that is the chief task for which leaders are appointed within the church, to teach in the meetings of the church. Paul, when he lays down the qualifications for elders, pastors, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, says they must be able to teach. They must be competent to teach. I read earlier to you from 1 Timothy Just as you read through Paul's letters to Timothy, this leader of the church in Ephesus, you see just how insistent Paul is that Timothy must make this his priority, that there must be a constant flow of teaching within the church, within the meetings of the church. 1 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 11. Command and teach these things. And then we've just quoted verse 13, 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Go over to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 24. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Go over to chapter 4. Passage we read earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and just see how solemn Paul is about this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared to do that, in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Whatever else Timothy is to do, he's to be a teacher of the word. The church must be constantly taught, says Paul to Timothy. And Timothy must make sure that that goes on for in the next generation. That there are people who will carry on teaching the church when Timothy is no longer there. Going back to 2 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 2. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So Paul has taught Timothy. Timothy must now teach others who will then be qualified to teach the next generation. Paul is already laying foundations for teaching over four generations. That's how important he thinks it is. He says to Timothy, not only must you yourself teach what you've heard from me, but you must also train others who will be able to teach others again in their turn. If there's one thing that's vital for the health of the church, says Paul, it's that there must be in every generation people who are competent to teach. Just in those verses that we've read from 1 and 2 Timothy, you think about the range of words that Paul uses to describe this teaching function. He uses the word teaching, but he also uses the word preaching. And he talks about exhorting, and he talks about rebuking, and he talks about correcting, and he talks about instructing, and he talks about reminding, and warning, and encouraging. All of those things have to be done in the life of the church. Whatever else the outsider would have been aware of if they came into the church in Ephesus in Timothy's day, they'd have become aware of the fact that teaching was central. Whatever meeting they went to, they'd have found Timothy or others teaching. Let me ask two questions. Number one, according to the New Testament, who should be teaching in the church? Well, Paul is clear. Men should be teaching in the church. In the meetings of the church, when the church gathers, then the responsibility for teaching is in the hands of men as opposed to women. We read earlier, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. When the church meets and when there is teaching to be given, the authority to do that must be in the hands of men. Yes, there are other meetings where only women are present. And then Paul says, let the older women teach the younger women. But when the church as a whole gathers, it's perfectly clear that the teachers of the church are to be men. But not any men. Paul makes it clear that there are those men who are set aside to teach because they are competent to teach. Paul says to Timothy, we've just quoted, you must train those who are to be teachers for the next generation. There are churches where folks say, well, we encourage everyone to teach. We want all the men just to stand up and just share whatever they've got. Well, it may be that there will be meetings where it's helpful to have all sorts of people bringing testimony, encouraging one another and so on. But when the New Testament talks about teaching, it assumes that there will be some people set aside with authority, and they'll teach authoritatively. It won't just be a question of people pooling their knowledge, of people sort of trying to work together towards some sort of truth. All through these verses we've read, the assumption is that some people will be teaching and some will be learning. Paul asks rhetorically in 1 Corinthians 12, are all teachers? And the answer is, of course not. He takes that for granted. Paul says in Ephesians, it was Jesus Christ, the exalted Saviour, who gave some to be pastors and teachers. And James in his letter says, brethren, don't many of you try to be teachers. The emphasis in the New Testament is all the time that certain people are gifted by Christ and then set apart by the church to be teachers of the word. Who should teach? Men, and chiefly men set apart for that task. Men set apart for prayer and the ministry of the word. And then the second question, how should they teach? And, I've just read to you a list of just some of the words that are used. Teaching, preaching, exhorting, rebuking, correcting, instructing, reminding, warning, encouraging. And when you just look through that list, then you become aware of the fact that they are to teach using all sorts of styles and all sorts of methods. There's actually very little said in the New Testament about teaching methods, the methods that teachers are to use within the church. The emphasis is far more on what they should teach and upon the fact that it's to be authoritative than on the method that's to be used. In our Lord's Day services, I'll stand here at the front and I will just talk to you for 45 minutes or 50 minutes, or it has been known to go on longer than that. Well, I can't point to any verse in the Bible which says that that is the way to teach. But I think it's a good way. I think there are times when it is useful for people to listen to a sustained talk where there's an argument that runs through it all and where we're not going off at tangents. But there's also times when the most profitable, helpful way of teaching is by question and answer. And there are times when the best way is by guided discussion. There are all sorts of legitimate ways of teaching. And the New Testament gives us freedom to use them all. And the important thing we're told is that it must be edifying. There certainly must be systematic teaching. Paul says to the Ephesians, looking back on his time working with the church in Ephesus, he says, I didn't fail to teach you anything that would be edifying and helpful for you. Well, what that means is that he must have had a curriculum, as it were. He must have had some idea in his mind of the whole body of teaching that he wanted to share with them. And he did. Over a course of time within the church, and there should be systematic teaching that covers the whole of the scriptures, that covers all the great Christian doctrines. Teachers of the church have got that responsibility to make sure they teach systematically. But the methods of teaching are largely left undefined. They will differ from one culture to another. They'll differ according to the gifts of the teacher. They'll differ according to the needs of the congregation at a particular point in time. The important thing is this consciousness that we're trying to bring the whole of God's word in a way that will be of benefit to all the believers present and to the church as a whole. And beyond that, the consciousness that we are doing this in order to worship God. Listen to what Peter says in his first letter. He says this: each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. This is 1 Peter 4:10. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Again, there's this sense of worship, isn't there? A teacher stands up to preach a sermon, or he sits down to lead a discussion, steering people towards the understanding of a particular truth. However he does it, as he speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. He does it with the consciousness, I'm doing this as a representative of God. I'm doing this in order to bring God's truth to bear upon people. I daren't introduce anything that's just from myself. I daren't go off onto my favourite hobby horses. I'm here to speak the very words of God, and I do it in God's presence. He knows that his own words aren't God's words in the same sense as the words of Holy Scripture are God's words. But he says, that's my goal, to make it so that every word I speak can be the channel of God speaking to these people. And that's the way they're supposed to listen. They're supposed to listen conscious to the fact that they are listening to God teaching them. Three elements in worship. Firstly, the Lord's Supper, where we feed upon God in Christ. Secondly, the reading of Scripture, where we hear God's voice speaking to us directly. Thirdly, the teaching in whatever form it comes, in which we are learning to think God's thoughts, in which we're sitting at God's feet, learning to bring our thoughts into obedience to Him. This is worship, and it's what it's all about. It's what our meetings are all about. Next week, God's willing, we're going to talk about praying. That's the fourth element of worship. And then, God willing, we'll talk about singing, the fifth element of worship. But that can wait till next week.